The reading today is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. And if you have a church Bible, the page is 1027. 1027. It's Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, they named him Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. As Tony comes up, let's just pray for him. Father, we commit Tony to you this morning. We thank you for his work in preparing your word for us this morning. We ask that we would have ears to hear your word and hearts ready to respond in obedience. Bless him and bless us through him as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. For any new people who don't know me, I'm Tony Lane, one of the elders here. And our passage, as we have seen, is Luke chapter 2. Now, I don't know quite how it happened, but last week on the service sheet, it said that it was going to be 1 John chapter 4. So if anybody's come expecting that, my apologies. But there must be something about 1 John chapter 4, because some of you, I'm sure, will have heard this story before about the wedding, where somebody wasn't able to be at the wedding, sent a telegram of congratulations. And they included 1 John 4, verse 18, which talks about perfect love casting out all fear. Unfortunately, however, with the telegram, the one of 1 John got dropped out. So when the telegram was read by the best man, he read John 4, 18, which says, "The fact is, you had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." So these things happen. These things happen. Another thing that happened, I seem to be a bit jinxed this week. I have a CD with about 8 tracks, different versions of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which of course is based on our passage today, and from various folk songs, including the tune of Ilklimor Bartat. And I thought, this would be great. We'll have this on, you know, just before the service. Went to the shelf, yes, there was the CD thing. Picked it up, opened it, nothing inside. I'll find out, hopefully, where it is eventually. So these things happen, anyway. So our story for today, our passage for today, the story of the birth of Jesus. And we begin with the journey to Bethlehem, verses 1 to 5. And the first thing to say from the first three verses is that this is an event in history. It begins with Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors around the term between BC and AD. He was the first one when Rome turned from being a republic to an empire. And then it mentions Quirinius, the governor. So this is not just a fairy tale of something that happened in somebody's imagination. This is something in history. It happened at a particular place, at a particular time. Now, exactly how it ties in with the history, we know there's a little bit of a question there. But, of course, what we know about the past is very fragmentary. And I'm sure if we had all the facts, then it would all be clearer. But the key thing here is that it is an event in real history that really happened. At the same time, it is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Luke doesn't quote this, but Matthew does. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel. So the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of David, the Messiah, the son of David. So we have here an event in history, and an event that fulfills prophecy from the Old Testament. And how did it fulfill the prophecy? Well, God used the Roman government, as we have just seen. It was Caesar Augustus. In his days, the decree went out about the census. Quirinius organized it and so on. These rulers brought it about that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, it isn't that Caesar Augustus had the faintest idea that that Jesus was going to be born, nor did Quirinius. That wasn't in their minds at all. But this was how God works in his sovereignty, in his providence, to bring things about through people who perhaps have no inkling of what is happening. And it's worth just stopping on this point, because this is a much more general point. God doesn't just work through people who acknowledge him and worship him, but he works through all sorts of people. And Isaiah 45, verse 1, says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him. Cyrus was the ruler who allowed the people of Israel from exile to return back to Palestine, to the promised land. Now, it's not that Cyrus was a worshipper of Yahweh, of the God of the Old Testament, but because of his policy and what he was doing, that is what he did. God used him to arrange for his people to return to their own land. It's not a statement that Cyrus was a great believer. It's a statement that Cyrus was one who God used. And this is an important point. Now, there's a book come out recently, which I haven't read, about Churchill, written by his grandson and by somebody else together, called God and Churchill. And the book argues that Churchill was God's instrument to thwart the rise of Nazism and Hitler and so on. And I haven't read the book, but I have read a very unfriendly review of it, which mocks the book. And the basic argument can be summed up in one sentence, which comes here. Could God really have worked through Churchill, even though his agent, Churchill, personally did not accept the great Christian truths that he was charged with upholding on God's behalf? And the answer, and of course, the reviewer expects you to say, no, how ridiculous, God couldn't be working through Churchill, because Churchill was not a committed Christian. But of course, the answer is, absolutely he could. God does work through people who are not committed Christians, like Cyrus, like Caesar Augustus. So when it comes to history, God is not limited simply to working through people who acknowledge him. God can work through anybody, and does. So an important point there, not just about the birth of Jesus, but about God who works in general. Now, from such great, lofty themes, let's descend to something a bit more prosaic. In this passage, there is no little donkey, I'm afraid to say. We are not told in Luke how Joseph and Mary got from Nazareth, the 75 to 80 miles down, to Bethlehem. Now, I mean, I suppose it is quite likely that there was a donkey or something like that involved, because it would have been a bit of a task for Mary to walk all that way. But there's no mention of the donkey here. That's the bad news. The good news is it wasn't Hollywood that invented the donkey, but it was actually a second century writing, which I'll be mentioning in just a moment. So the idea of a donkey goes back a long way, but it's not actually part of the passage. And of course, as you're all aware, I expect that there are many details that have, that we've picked up in our sort of traditions about the Christmas story that aren't actually there in the Gospels, and this is one of them. Although, probably, something like a donkey was involved. Right, the birth of Jesus. And the remarkable thing is this is the only passage in the Gospels that actually talks about the birth of Jesus. Matthew goes about, talks about the conception of Jesus and Joseph and how he reacted, and then jumps straight from that to the coming of the Magi, which was probably a year or two later. Mark begins with Jesus as an adult. John, we have the prologue, which you did with Chris Wigram a few weeks back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and so on, but then jumps to Jesus as an adult. But here we have, in verse 7, the reference to the birth of Jesus. And note how bold, how minimal it is. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn. No frills, no wrap it up, just simply, she gave birth to her firstborn. And this is a sort of mark of the gospel. They tend to be understated. The other passage, which is very much like that, which strikes me when I read it, quite often this point strikes me, just the bold statement at the end of the Gospels, and they crucified him. Not like Mel Gibson and The Passion going into immense detail of gore and so on, just, and they crucified him. And so it's very understated, but of course an event of absolutely immense significance, without which we would have no New Testament, no Gospels, nothing. But it's not dressed up in a big frill, is simply stated. Well, not everybody was satisfied with that, and so in the second century, roughly the middle of the second century, was written something called the Infancy Gospel of James, which goes into a lot more detail. It brings in the donkey, as I mentioned already, and it also has a rather bizarre story about Mary remaining a virgin, not just that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, as Sue Carey reminded us last week, what we believe is the virginal conception that Mary conceived without having intercourse with Joseph or anybody else, but actually that Mary's virginity was preserved during the birth, and it even rather grotesquely has a midwife coming out and examining her afterwards. Well, this is all very far removed from what we have in the Gospels, which is just simply understated, bold statement. She gave birth to her firstborn. Firstborn. Why mention firstborn? Well, the obvious reason is that a few verses later, in verse 23, outside our passage, presented him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So that's the obvious reason that it's pointing forward to this event that is going to happen shortly. Does firstborn mean that there are others as well? Not necessarily. I mean, I think we do read later about Jesus' brothers and so on, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. I'm the firstborn, and I'm also the only born of my mother. So being firstborn doesn't of itself mean that there are others. I mentioned about how all our traditions have added to the story of the birth of Jesus as the donkey, as I mentioned, and also verse 7, we have all the stories of stables and so on, which are not mentioned here. But what is clear is that Jesus was born in very lowly circumstances. And this is something just we shouldn't just sort of gloss over, because here we have the Creator, the Lord of the universe, becoming a human being. For him to have become Augustus Caesar, to become an emperor, would have been an absolutely massive step down. But he didn't do that. He had a humble birth in very ordinary circumstances. And I'm just reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That although he was rich beyond all conception as the Lord of the universe, as one of the Trinity, despite that, he became poor, not just a human being, which was which is unbelievable condescension, but actually a human being in very modest circumstances. While the shepherds watched, the story of the shepherds. And it's worth just reminding ourselves again, because I think we've come across this a number of times, this sort of theme a number of times in the last year or two, that God chose the shepherds to reveal this to. Shepherds were pretty, again, pretty ordinary folk. It wasn't, the angels didn't come to the local governor or somebody important like that, just shepherds in a field. And this is something we find in the Gospels, typically. A few weeks ago, Rachel was speaking from John chapter 4. Again, the Samaritan woman, the way in which here was somebody who had, in the values of the time, everything against her. She was Samaritan, she was a woman, and yet God, Jesus, chose to reveal himself to her. And in Luke especially, we see this, how it's disadvantaged people who are picked out. And that itself is an important part of the gospel message. And the angel of the Lord appears to them. The word angel, one of the meanings of the word angel is in fact messenger. It means more than that, but it does include the idea of a messenger. And so the angel of the Lord appears to them, and God's glory shines around them. This must have been an absolutely overwhelming experience, and they respond with fear. In fact, and they were terrified. They were afraid. They were terrified. But the angel says to them, do not be afraid. And this isn't just a one-off. In the previous chapter, passage we looked at before, when the angel appeared to Zechariah, he said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. He didn't say that just randomly. Presumably he was aware that Zechariah was afraid. And again, in verse 31 of chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary. And this is something we find throughout the Bible. When God, when people actually confront God or an angel really face to face, then the common response to that is fear. Not, isn't this marvelous, can I have a selfie with you? But fear, and gets overwhelmed. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to John in the book of Revelation. And when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his hand on me and said, do not be afraid. So this is the mark of people who genuinely have an encounter with God. I don't mean the sort that you or I might have. I mean, you know, the sort that is described here. It does lead to fear because of the overwhelming majesty of what they're confronted with. But the angel says, don't be afraid, because I've got good news for you. Good news. Piling it up. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. This is the good news about Christ coming, about him coming as a Savior. Who is the Savior? He is Christ or Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. And he is also Lord. So we have very good news here that is being brought to them. The whole reason why Jesus is coming and who he is. And then they're told there will be a sign. When they go, he will be surrounded with mistletoe. No, it's nothing like that. It's, in fact, a very mundane sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. How ordinary can you get? And again, yes, as I say, the sign is nothing terribly spectacular. Of course, the appearance of the angels is very spectacular. But the actual sign is very down to earth. It just looks like an ordinary birth. Then glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And I'm sorry, I couldn't resist this. I remember a cartoon, serious cartoon, not just a jokey cartoon once, in which there was a sign up that said glory to God in the highest, and the E had dropped out, and it said glory to God in the high street. And somebody was commenting there's a real truth there. So it's glory to God in the highest, glory to God in Joel Street. And so Tom and all his cohorts who've been out in Joel Street, that's great, bringing the glory of God to Joel Street, not just in this building here. Glory to God in the William Jolly. So again, those who go and sing carols there, bringing the glory of God to the High Street and all that is there. So a good reminder in that, that the glory of God is not just something to be contained in a building like this, but is something to be spread out in the community at large. It's not exactly what Luke says, but I'm sorry, a little bit of lateral thinking there. Then visiting the baby. And as before, as we read about the sign, what they found actually was very ordinary. They found just the baby lying in the manger. Now, of course, it was as they had been told, but hey, what's spectacular about that? Very ordinary, but that's all they saw, a very ordinary birth. And I think it's perhaps worthwhile reminding ourselves, sometimes people say, oh, if only I lived then I would be able to believe. But actually, it was harder then to believe in many ways, because you go along and you just see a baby wrapped up in rather humble circumstances. Well, what's so special about that? It's actually in some ways much easier for us, because that baby has been worshipped for 2,000 years. That baby has the allegiance of several billion people on this planet, so we have a lot of support for our attitude towards him. But if you're one of the shepherds, you might think, my goodness, just a baby. Were we imagining those angels? You know, it's it was very down to earth. But anyway, the shepherds did believe, and they shared the good news. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And of course, this is also should be our response, obviously, to be sharing the good news with those around us. And there were three responses that the people had to what had happened. First of all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. A response of amazement and wonderment. Wonder, that's a translation, other translations use the word wonder, and that obviously is a very appropriate response. But then Mary went a bit further than this. Verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured them up and pondered them in her heart. She thought over them. And this was obviously something that she was prone to do, because we find that again later in the same chapter, verse 51. After the boy Jesus had gone to the temple. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, so she didn't just, wasn't just sort of water off a duck's back, but it's something she meditated about and thought about, took to heart. And then the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. And I thought with these two things together, what we have is now is our opportunity to ponder these things in our hearts, and then this evening in the carol service, there's the chance to praise God for them. Now, I know we have been praising God this morning, and there'll be a bit of pondering this evening as well, but it is the two, the one leading to the other, the pondering, the treasuring in our hearts, leading out not just to interesting ideas, but to praise. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've gone through Luke, there's quite a lot about Mary in it. And Luke's actually telling us Mary thought this and treasured that and so on. How on earth does he know? And I think there is a simple answer to that question, because in the Acts of the Apostles, which is written by Luke, there's no question about that, in the Acts of the Apostles, there are bits where he says, Peter did this, Paul did that, and there are bits where he says, we did this, we did that. They're actually called the we passages. And it's we because he was with them. And when Paul turns up in Jerusalem at the end of Acts, chapter 21, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed and so on. And then when Paul leaves Palestine to go to Rome to be on trial, again, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. So Luke was there, and Paul spent some time in prison before he was sent off to Rome. And I think it's very likely that during that time, Luke, who obviously had an inquiring mind, he wrote his gospel, he wrote Acts, Luke would, and he tells us that he went around seeking sources and so on. So presumably he would have sought out and met up with the Virgin Mary and spoken to her and heard her side of things. And certainly that's what comes out in this gospel. Well, then the final verse, the circumcision of Jesus. Jesus was circumcised. He was circumcised according to the law of Moses, as it says, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, the time that is set out in the law of Moses. And he was called Jesus, as the angel said. It doesn't mention that in Luke. It does mention that in Luke, that the angel had given him that name. But what it doesn't mention in Luke, but mentions in Matthew, is the reason for it. Matthew chapter 1, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And this is, of course, supremely what he does on the cross, but something he begins to do right here and now. Jesus sheds his blood for our sins because circumcision does involve shedding of blood. And why was he circumcised? Jesus had never committed sin. He didn't need to be circumcised. He didn't need to be baptized. But he went and was baptized by John the Baptist, not because he needed to repent, but because he was doing it on our behalf. So right here at the beginning of his life, he is being one with us, taking on upon himself our obligations and suffering on our part. And so that's the beginning of what we see happening throughout his life and supremely, of course, on the cross. Just a few words of conclusion. Of course, in this passage, we're at the heart of the Christmas message. The birth of Christ, our Saviour and Lord, in fulfilment of the Old Testament, or as John puts it, the eternal Word becomes flesh, becomes a human being, and takes upon himself a very lowly existence. He comes to save us from sin, which he does supremely on the cross, but he begins this here and now with his birth, his circumcision, and it is our task to rejoice in this and to share it with others. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you that Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered on them, and we pray that you'll help us to do the same this Christmas time and not just look at all the good food and the celebrations, but remember what it's about. And we do thank you for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he came to do, what he has done, what he's done in our lives. And we pray that during this Christmas time we may not just celebrate in a secular way, but we may celebrate this great event and all that it means for us. In his name. Amen.